I'm just glad to be here. It's been a while, and I want to greet you from the elders and the church family at Trinity Bible Church in Powell. They send their greetings to you, and it's always a blessing to be with you. I really enjoyed the fellowship we had the other night over in Grable at Lisa's. Some of you were there, and that was a good time. We're trying to do more things together. Once in a while, kind of have some joint fellowship between the two churches so we can keep a sense of connection between us, since we are relatively close. And, when we talked about preaching down in Royal, and I was trying to think, what should I preach on? Back home, I'm preaching from the book of Acts. I'm about 16 chapters into that right now, but I thought, well, just to pick out four sermons from Acts doesn't seem to be, it seemed like it'd be out of context. So after some prayer, I decided to preach on a topic that had a huge impact on me personally about a year ago. In fact, I think it had an impact on some of the people at Trinity Bible Church as well. It's a topic that's rarely preached on. It's the fact that it's a topic that's rarely written about. I heard on the radio recently of a well-known author, Christian author, I think most of you know his name, and he's written tons of books. And he says the least selling book of all the books he ever wrote was one that he wrote on this topic. It's a topic that I promise if you will take to heart over the next several weeks that it could actually transform your Christian life. The Life of Sovereign Grace Bible Church, and your life, even your family life as well. By God's grace, I've been blessed to lead the flock at Trinity Bible Church for 20 years. I've been in ministry for closer to 40 years, it seems like, and boy, it went fast, by the way. And I didn't know about the reality that you could take an old dog like me and teach him a new trick once in a while. It seems like you get to a certain age and can you learn new things? But you know, God has been gracious to me in the last year or so because he's taken an old dog like me and he hasn't taught me a trick. But what he's done through this topic that we're going to look at starting this morning is that he has taken an old truth that I knew about. An old truth that is, I could quote scripture and verse, but I never knew it in the way that I know it now. Has God ever done that in your life where, you've known things, you've known verses, but then at some point in time in your Christian life, it suddenly, the Spirit of God makes it alive to you in a way that you've never seen it or heard it or applied it before? When I was a young seminarian, out in California, I was pastoring an inner-city church in Los Angeles. And I was really anxious in those days to mount the pulpit, stand up, and preach the Word of God. I had a zeal for that as a young man. And as we did that, I also thought that all I really needed to do as a young pastor was to stand up, preach the Word of God, and the church would become transformed right before my eyes. And I also believed in those days that families that were struggling, all I had to do was to get up and preach about family life and well-ordered biblical families, and the families would be transformed. And so all I really need to do as a young pastor was to preach the Word of God. Now, I didn't know where to begin. I didn't know which book to start with as a young pastor, so I started where Paul started when he started Sovereign Grace Bible Church. And that is a start in the book of Ephesians. And I think most young pastors like to start in the book of Ephesians. And there's a reason for that. Number one, it's short, 6 chapters. Number two, it's rich in theology. So the first half is very rich in theology. But then the last half is very practical and speaks to a lot of issues in the church. And so it speaks to the role of church elders. It speaks to serving in the body of Christ and how the church is built up in Christ. It speaks to families. It speaks to employers and employees. It speaks about spiritual warfare and the enemy that seeks to to knock us down through fiery darts. And all of that's compacted into just six chapters, so it's a great book to start with. Now, when I preached through Ephesians, I got up to chapter 4 as a young pastor, and so I got to the part where it's talking about that the church leadership is to equip the church, the body of Christ, to do what? The work of the ministry. And I was excited about that. I was in a church that needed reforming. I was in a church where families were breaking up, and so I couldn't wait to bring the word to bear. And holding firmly to the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, I believe that if all I had to do was to stand up and preach, I would see that transformation take place right before my own eyes. I would soon see a church where there would be godly men in leadership. I would soon see a church where everyone said, you know, I'm going to take my spiritual, I'm going to serve the Lord, and totally abandon myself from every other service except unto Christ. Mutually, a church would begin to love one another. We would see displays of hospitality take place. People would be opening up their homes and having others over for meals. There will always be nursery workers to work in the nursery. That there would be no longer sign-up sheets in the church. I feel if I just preach through Ephesians, there would never have to be a sign-up sheet for anything in the church. Have you got to the point in your church history where you have sign-up sheets? No? Yeah, we've got sign-up sheets for everything. Clean the church, sign-up sheets. Nursery, sign-up sheets. You know, bring meals here, bring meals, sign-up sheets. And you're always hoping that those sign-up sheets will fill up. Well, I dreamt about a day when there would be no sign-up sheets because everyone would just be committed to wanting to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when I got to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, I couldn't wait because then I felt like all these marriages that are really struggling, everything's going to be made right. Suddenly, all I do is go through Ephesians and preach on the role of husbands and the role of wives, talk about children obeying their parents, and all of a sudden, all these marriages are going to be healed. The husbands will become giants in their homes. Wives would come along their husbands and have a heart for submission and love, not only to a parent or to a husband, but also to their children. And these little children would be trophies of grace. They just love to obey their parents. It was all going to be ordered and it was all going to be perfect. In fact, every time we sang the hymn, I don't know if you've sing it here, but occasionally we'd sing the hymn, Barbara Hart's hymn, A Christian Home. I was always convicted by the lyrics that read, homes with godly fathers, mothers who always place their hope and trust in Him, whose tender patience turmoil never bothers, whose calm and courage trouble cannot dim, a home where each finds joy in serving others. That's just like all of our homes, right? Just that everyone has a joy in serving each other, and love still shines, though days be dark and grim. Now, I praise the Lord, it is true. The means that God has given us to transform our lives here, this side of eternity, is the Word of God, right? I mean, so preaching the Word, teaching the Word is an essential means. And you've seen that play out right here at Sovereign Grace. I think you've seen out of the preached Word, you raised up a godly leadership, you're a biblically structured church, you have a ministry of loving each other in the body of Christ. Joyful worship is here as well. You see growth in your family life and hopefully some changes taking place there. I believe the Word has produced a knowledge of the makeup of the Christian home. Husbands here understand what it means to lead families and to guide them into the pathway of righteousness, and wives that lovingly come underneath the husband's leadership, and children just understand what it means to obey, even though they might struggle in that area of their life. So for all their growth and grace, we praise the Lord. But even though we have grown much, and you have grown much as a church, you are far from being a perfect people. And this is you are far from being a perfect church. In fact, you'll never be a perfect people this side of eternity And Sovereign Grace will never be a perfect church as well until Christ comes. So in fact, each of us who would take a close look at our lives would say, you know, there's a lot of areas in my life that really need a lot of work. As you look into your heart this morning, what I want you to think about is, if that's true of you, what's holding you back from moving forward in your sanctification? What's holding your family back from taking that next step of sanctification in the home? What's holding Sovereign Grace Bible Church back from being the church that God has truly purposed it to be? I mean, there's something in all of our lives that holds us back in that area. You know, we're pretty good about painting on faces and dressing up and cleaning up for Sunday and coming in and joining with God's people and praising the Lord and then leaving. But then we go back to our old self and our old struggles, our own battles for sin, with sin. And the church battles to be that beautiful bride that He's purposed it to be. And perhaps you know about what the Bible says about serving one another, but you're not serving anybody. Or if Sovereign Grace is like Trinity, there's a small handful right here at Sovereign Grace Bible Church that's doing everything. And there's some of you who are doing nothing. So what's holding us back as a church and as a people? Now, you could say, well, when we look at families, we look at our personal life, we look at the life of the church, we could say something like this. It's pretty discouraging from a spiritual leadership point of view. But I'm not saying these things to heap any guilt on anybody here today. Not at all. In fact, it's quite the opposite, because what I see here, and what we're going to share with you in just a minute, is a great hope, a great encouragement. I share these things with you because they've been used by God in my own life, in the life of Trinity Bible Church, to help me see something, a topic that I'm about to bring you, that I hadn't really seen the way I see it today. In the past, when the church seemed to be struggling, as an elder of the church, I'll tell you what my response always has been. Okay, we only got a bunch of disobedient children at Trinity Bible Church. We got to do something. These parents really don't know how to parent their children. The kids are all running roughshod around the church. You know what we need to do? Let's have a seminar on parenting. Let's get a video series. And we'll get the kids ordered and the family ordered. That would be the first response. Or if the church isn't serving, well, I'll preach a series of sermons on service. Or families are struggling, we'll show a trip video series on the family to kind of get everybody back into shape again. See, whenever God would show us where we were lacking as a church or as families or as individuals, we'd be quick to bring all the imperatives of God's Word, the how-tos and the commands, to do it. And what I've found over almost 40 years of ministry is how discouraging that can be when you bring all the videos, you bring all the Sunday school classes, you preach series of sermons from the pulpit, and there's no change in the body of Christ. That can be very discouraging. Then you begin to wonder, well, is really the Bible alone sufficient to accomplish what God promises to do in our life? What I've discovered that was, in spite of all of our preaching, with all of our modeling, there were families that were suffering. The church was still going through its weaknesses. There was generally a lack of commitment in the body of Christ. Members unwilling to roll their sleeves up and serve one another with a heart of love. Visitors that were reluctant to join the church or come back a second or third time. So what's the answer? What's the answer for your life, the answer for the church, the answer for your family? This is what I'm excited to share with you. Not the beginning, this is kind of an introduction this morning, but I believe, is it Tim or someone's coming next Sunday to preach, but then I'll be back for three more after that to finish up this series. The answer is not merely preaching and teaching specific areas of the Christian life. It's true, we need to be faithful to the preaching and teaching of the word. I'm not saying that. In fact, but I would say for most of us in this room that our problem isn't a lack of knowing what God wants us to do. I think most family members, you know what God wants you to do in your homes. I think most fathers, you know what God wants you to do. You know what God wants you to be the right kind of husband or the right kind of wife. So it really isn't knowledge. In fact, even in the church, most of you know what God calls you to do in the church. I think you've been through the book of Ephesians, so you should know all these things, that as far as the building up and the body being the serving body, the mutually loving one another body. Perhaps you know what the Bible says about hospitality. So if we're going to grow in Christ's likeness and we're going to advance beyond where we are today, if we're going to be the obedient people from whom Christ died, what do we need to do to move forward? What do you need to do, dads? What do you need to do, moms? What do you need to do, husbands and wives and church members? What do you need to do about evangelism? You think maybe a Ray Comfort video or series might get us all going and fired up to go out and witness? The solution to the growth taking place in your life and the life of Sovereign Grace Bible Church is not necessarily preaching more imperatives or showing you more of the how-tos of the Christian life. More do's and don'ts won't do it. More than often, you know these things. And what struck me one day like a bolt of lightning was this: it's not a lack of knowledge. The problem is the heart. There needs to be a change in the heart of God's people. Leadership in the home, for example. Biblically ordered family. Balanced budgets. Spiritual gifts. Serving one another. Evangelizing the lost. They're all outworkings of the grace of God in our heart. It's not like how many tools do we need to do something. We know what we need to do, but it comes back to the heart. And if you want to see fruit, if you want to see growth in our Christian life, I believe that the first step we ought to take, and this is what I want us to look, spend some time looking at in Scripture, is to look into our heart where the root is from which the fruit flows out of. Some of you are gardeners, I would guess. You know, you're seeing this weather warming up and you're thinking, maybe I got to get out there and start getting the garden ready right away. You know, for those of you who are gardeners, I don't know if you've planted something like a cantaloupe vine. And so you plant cantaloupes and you see the vine spread, but there's no fruit on it. You don't know what the problem is. And if you're a good gardener, you might look beyond just the plant itself, and you might dig one of them up and look at the very root and find out, oh, wow, there's root rot down there. The root rot's keeping the fruit from coming out. And so you expose the rot. You cut the rot away. And so if you want to see new fruit, we look at the root. Let me give you a personal example. I'm not by nature a mechanical person. It's not. These are 10 thumbs right here. I mean, they look like fingers, but God gave me 10 thumbs. And if I was to go to school to learn how to be a mechanic, I could learn about the motors. I could learn about transmissions. I could go to the school, pass the test. I could tell you where the bolts go and how it all works. But just don't put a wrench in my hand. Because I'll drop the bolts, I'll drop the nuts, I just will fumble around with it, and I won't be able to get the job done in an efficient way. Now, you could come up to me and say, well, Don, you need more teaching. We've got to give you more classes. We've got to show you some more videos to get you going in this so you can become a better mechanic. And you can give me all the videos and how-tos you want to give me, but it's not going to change my very nature, the way God wired me, and that is with 10 thumbs. Any more than you could go up to that cantaloupe plant with the root rot and say, listen, cantaloupe plant, why aren't you producing fruit? And you can lecture and you can chastise that plant verbally, but it's still not going to produce cantaloupes unless the heart is first dealt with. So if you're struggling in the areas of growth in grace, struggling in your marriage life, your family life, your churchmanship, your work, your relationship to your employer, your faithful devotional life with God, your private worship, even being faithful to gather on the Lord's Day with God's people, you know what God wants, and the question is, why don't we do it? Perhaps there's something missing that goes to the very core of your being. Perhaps there is one sin that's still there that has never been effectively dealt with. Perhaps there's something in the heart, a root issue that's part of the inner you that's keeping you from doing the very things that you know you ought to do. You say, well, what is that thing that we're talking about? What is that inward heart root attitude? What I want to share with you is the grace of self-denial. The grace of self-denial. That could be the very thing that is lacking in your heart. By nature, we're born how? Selfish. There isn't one in this room that wasn't born that way. By nature, we inherit this from Adam. And some of us are more selfish than others. And I would be right at the very front of the list. I'm an only child. I was an only child. And I mean, at Christmas, I got all the gifts. That meant when I got in the car, wherever I wanted to sit, my parents weren't sitting, I could sit in whatever seat I wanted to sit in. I always had my own room. Because I was a very self-centered person. And most of us in this room are exactly the same way. We're all by nature selfish. I mean, only in America would you have something called a selfie stick. You could actually buy a stick and put a camera on the end of it or a cell phone so you can take pictures out there of yourself. I mean, being the number one photographed object in the world is probably everyone taking pictures of themselves. Perhaps your conversation is self-absorbed. The number one topic you talk about with others is you and your life and all that you're doing. Or maybe you look at your Facebook account and you see all your musings on Facebook, and all you talk about is what you do. Oh, I got out of bed this morning. Like, everyone really cares, right? Oh, I made breakfast this morning. Oh, I'm getting in my car. I'm going here. I'm doing there. Oh, I stopped at this restaurant. I did this, and I. And it's all about us. Just look at Facebook. And over the next several weeks, what I want to do is open up God's Word to really what I would call an eternally important topic. And that is the topic of self-denial, an essential heart condition. It is true of everyone who has been saved by the grace of God. Self-denial is the starting point of the Christian life. I heard your prayers this morning. God, bring repentance and faith. I heard that over several times. And the repentance turns on turning away from sin. And there's one sin that we should all repent of at the moment we're saved. And that one sin is the sin of selfishness or self-centeredness or self-love. In Matthew 16:24, then said Jesus unto the disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's entrance into the kingdom of God. If any man will come after me, the first thing he needs to do is repent and deny himself. First of all, confess the sin of selfishness. Turn from self to the living God. You say, well, Don, what is selfishness? Well, selfishness is another word for self-love. Well, I believe when God created the first man back in the garden, that he made him to have a sense of self-love that wasn't sinful. I mean, it's self-love, for example, that allows us to pull fruit off the trees and satisfy our thirst and our hunger for food. And so this need for preservation comes out of a heart of self-love. And so on some level, you could have self-love that isn't sinful. You care for your personal needs. But when the fall came, when sin entered into the world, things changed. And then it was beyond this natural love of self-preservation. Now it took on a very ugly face of selfish love that was in the face of God and in the face of other people that Adam and Eve came in contact with. The love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, love does not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not its own. What's that? Love isn't self-focused. It's never self-focused. Adam and Eve had a supreme love for God. Adam had a supreme love for Eve. But as a result of the fall, man fell from love for God and love for his neighbor and had a consuming love for self. And that's how we entered into this world. And so what I want us to see this morning is this, is that the selfishness is just the opposite of love. You know, if you say, what is love? And you're trying to define it. Well, define it by way of its opposite. And the opposite of love is self. So whenever you have self involved, there's no love, unless it's self-love. And that's why, for example, Richard Baxter argues that selfishness is a one-word definition for sin. You know, sometimes we say, what is sin? Well, sin is a breaking or transgression of the law of God. That's our definition. How about a one-word definition? Sin is selfishness. Sin is self-love. And so you look at the Ten Commandments, and this is why it really ties together very well. You look at the Decalogue. You think about the question that a lawyer asked Jesus in Matthew 22. He asked him, which is the great commandment, the greatest of all? And Jesus answered and said what? The greatest commandment of all is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, soul, and mind. That's the greatest. And the second is likened unto what? Itself. So the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. And so the two great commandments are to not love yourself, love God. Not love yourself, love your neighbor. And on these two commandments hang all of the law. So if you think of two tables, and you think of the first table being our love for God, that overarching commandment. When you think of all the commandments in the first part of the Decalogue that relate to our relationship to God, then you see that where there's love for God, all of those laws will be fulfilled with a joyful heart. But where you have love for yourself at the top there, you're going to break every one of the commandments on the left on the left side of the table, the first table. And when you love yourself over others, you're going to break every one of the commandments that falls under the other banner, which is love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Baxter goes on to argue that self-love is the radical, positive sin of the soul. Listen carefully, because you're going to hear this several times over the next few weeks. Comprehending seminally and casually all the rest. Now, what Baxter's saying here, this is what really caused my mind just to go, wow, I never saw this before, was the connection between self-love and every other sin in your life. Baxter says, and I believe he says it rightly, that the root sin, the seed, the seminal sin for all sin is self-love. So think about whatever sin you're struggling with in your own life. Think of the sin, you know, the sins that you're fighting with right now. Have you ever thought about tracing that to its seed sin, which is the sin of self-love, and that's the root sin that rarely is ever dealt with? We're out here trying to deal with the other sins of our life, and they are. You know, we might be dealing with lust and other issues like that, but unless we go back to its root, unless we go back to the seed sin of selfishness itself, we're never going to gain victory over the other sins. That's why self-love is just a huge breach of the second commandment of God, which is that of idolatry. What is idolatry? Think about it. Exodus 24, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. In this case, the greatest idol of all is you. That's the root sin of all sins. It's an inordinate love for yourself that results in a worship of yourself, to putting God in secondary position of worship and love and devotion, and putting others in secondary condition of love and devotion and service, and putting yourself above it all. That, the overarching one great commandment is I'm loving myself over the expense of God and over the expense of others. So we're bowing our knee to ourselves, and that's the result that causes all forms of disobedience. No wonder professing Christians futilely struggle to hold their marriages together. And they're taking some seminars and in classes and learning how to do it. They're never making progress, or even addicts, you know, or people who are struggling with addiction problems. You look at that and you say, well, why aren't we progressing? Because there's a root sin there that's not being dealt with, and that root sin is self-love and selfishness that must be first repented of. And unless self-love is first dealt with in the heart, there can be no progress in the home, no manner of video series, conferences, sermons, or marriage techniques can change that. And so what is it that robs you of the joy of worshiping God on the Lord's Day? It's self-love. What is it that that keeps you from even having a delight to be with God's people? And so you say, I'm going to stay away from church this Sunday and do something else. It's self-love. It's self-love that binds you from or blinds you from the needs of others. And when you should be giving time to serve others, being blind to that because you are so in love with yourself, you can't even see the needs of other people, let alone step in their shoes and try and serve them. It's self-love that can lead to employment conflicts. I mean, there's no end to it. Whatever you're struggling with in your life, trace it back. Trace it back to the seminal sin of self. That's why Baxter concludes it is the seminal sin of all other sins. You can see why it must go to our heart. We must go to our hearts and begin there first. That's why it's impossible to advance in the Christian life unless we deal with the sin of self. You can try. You can turn over new leaves. You can kick yourself. You can do all you can to try and advance further. But unless you're first going back to that root sin, you're not going to make any progress. Self-love. Where does it come from? Self-love. When did it begin? Why does it seem so universal? Well, the origin of selfishness, we must first go back in the Bible to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And what we see is that there really was a two-step process by which self-love came into the heart of all mankind. The first one, you must go back to Genesis 1, the first week of creation. Take you back before Adam and Eve. More than likely, the time after day 1, so we're going to be after day 1, but before day 3, somewhere in there. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly when, but it began with the creation of angels. That's where it began. The Bible doesn't say specifically where angels were created or when angels were created. We know that it well could be sometime between day 1 and day 3. And I say that because, for example, Job chapter 28, verses 4 through 6, Job's talking about laying the foundation of the world and God laying that foundation before that foundation was laid. And when he refers to the foundation of the world that was being created, verse 7 says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And what he's saying is this, is when it came to the laying of the foundations, the building and the construction of the universe by God, when the foundation was laid, the angels were already created, and they were already praising God as creation was being put in place. This would be sometime probably after day one, but before day three. Remember, they were more than messengers. They were also worshipers of God. And here they were glorifying him even in creation itself. Now, when they were made perfect, right? They were good too. Everything made was good by God was good. There was no sin in the angels. And no self-love in any of the angels at creation. But sometime before Genesis verse 3, or not actually Genesis chapter 3, there was an angelic rebellion. We know that a third of the angels, and there were multitudes that were created, fell. They sided with Lucifer. And here's the question. What was their sin? What was that first sin of the angels? How is it these angels being good all of a sudden sinned one day? Well, we don't, to me, I've really scratched my head on that one many, many times. And I don't know exactly what the origin of sin is. I couldn't explain it to you theologically. I can tell you what it isn't. I can draw fences around it and tell you all the barriers with it. But, we don't know for sure where sin actually came from. It didn't come from God, right? God's holy. We know that. And he's not the author of sin. But we also know this, that we know what the sin was. We know that apparently angels had a free will, if you want to call it that. And they had the capacity. And they weren't tempted by God. They weren't tempted by any of God's creation that was all perfect. They weren't even tempted from within because they were holy from within. Having put all those boundaries around it, but somehow they became internally puffed up. They weren't satisfied with God. There was an insurrection. And the angels put themselves above God. Self-love. Issued into pride. They didn't bow their knee to God. No worship of God. They didn't serve him. They were cast out of heaven. No love for him. No love for his creation. And that was that being cast out was the first step of how the sin of self came to each one of us in this room. On the sixth day, God created man. We see that Adam and Eve were created by God. Scripture tells us that they were both good when they were created. They were just like the angels. No sin. And in Genesis 3, we read that now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has God said, you shall not you eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, but neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as what? God. You'll be as gods. Now, what is that? Here I am, a small nothing of a person that was made by God to glorify him. And now I'm at a puffed up point in my understanding of myself because of the temptation that came to me. I can be like God. And that's self-love. That's self-exaltation. I'm not going to die. My eyes are going to be open. I'm going to know all things. I'll know good and evil. I'll be as wise and I'll be like God. That's the second step down in the sin of self coming to each one of us in this room. And we know that when they fell, when they sinned, Adam's nature became immediately what? Depraved. Now from that moment on, sin entered not only into Adam, but passed to all of his descendants. Fast forward to your birthday. And the pollution of sin spread to you personally. And on the day you were born with a nature that was sinful. You were in love with yourself the first time you took a breath in this side of eternity. And that's why every one of us in this room share that same sin of self. We were born with a sinful nature. We were born selfish. We entered this world with self-love. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man's sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." All are selfish. And that root sin, the root sin is what? The seminal sin is self-love. Now, how long did it take for the depraved hearts of Adam and Eve to press out into their own children? I mean, how soon did this self-love manifest itself? But it was immediately. It was in the heart of Adam and Eve, and we see in Genesis 3:16 that the curse came, and unto the woman it said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now there's the curse. Now, when it says that your desire will be to your husband, well, what does that mean? Well, some say, well, it's sexual desire. No, it's not. I don't think that's a right understanding. Because this would be natural. This would have been natural. Sexual desire would have been a natural part of marriage. It wouldn't be a curse. But instead, what you have here is really the desire of the woman to rule over her husband. And then the husband, from that point on, he's going to rule over thee, and the word there is like with under your thumb. And so his selfishness is going to lead to his domination over you in a sinful way, and your sinful heart, your selfish heart, from this point on, is going to be to rule over your husband, and there's going to be conflict in the home. And what is that conflict? What's the root? What's the seminal sin? It goes back to self-love. And of course, it passed on to their children, Cain and Abel. Abel the rancher, Cain the farmer, each brought their offering. One offering was accepted, one offering was rejected. Cain brought his crops, Abel brought his flocks. God was pleased with Abel's offering. He gave a warning. Remember, he gave a warning to Cain about, listen, you know, it's not over with yet with you. If you repent, turn back to me. And quit trying to worship me in your own way, selfish way. The sin is, you'll be forgiven. But if not, sin's going to be crouching at the door as far as you're concerned. And he had a heart of selfish love. He would not repent. And because of that, sin was crouching at the door of his own heart. And that same sin is crouching at the door of every one of our hearts. And that sin is the sin of self-love. That's us. That's who we are. Pounce it did upon him, and pounce it did upon all of us. The rest of human history is really a story of just the flood of sin that entered the hearts of all of mankind, and the selfish hearts that we were all born with. I mean, just read history. What's history? Just an account of selfishness, self-centeredness, self-love. You know, it's a heart of wanting to sin against those that God brings into our life. It's a heart of sinning against the God who created us. And so, if we're going to be living a Christian life that is going to advance in holiness, it's going to advance in the sanctifying work that he's doing in our spirit, you've got to know your heart, and you must know the enemy, and you must know where to begin to do the heart work. This is so important. You know, the big debate today in the news is this. Who is ISIS? You know, the whole debate out there, ISIS. Well, what's the definition of ISIS? And there's those people who don't want to use the word radical Islamic terrorist. And there's a lot of people who say, no, if we're going to fight ISIS, we don't know who ISIS is. And this is who they are. There's the radical Islamic terrorist. And every one of those words is an important word in knowing who they are so that we know how to fight them. They're not a street gang in Boston or New York or Chicago. They're, 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 They're a religious group. They're Islamic. They're a Muslim group. They're terrorists. They want to set up a caliphate. We need to know their eschatology. We also need to know as well that as terrorists, they have no rules as far as engagement. It's terrorism. It's all-out war. Now, you need to know that if you're going to fight them. In the same way, it's true with advancing in holiness. If we're going to fight against sin, if we're going to fight in the favor of walking in holiness, we have to know our heart. We have to know who we are so that we can deal with it properly so we can advance in righteousness. And selfishness is the sin of sins. It's the sin from which all other sins flow. It is the sum of your very nature and your inordinate love for self. So, you got fightings. You're arguing with your spouse. You got divisions in the church. You're angry with your boss. Not your boss at work. You'd be angry. But you might be angry with your boss at work. And whatever it is, you got these turmoils. You have these sin issues in your life. You say, where do they come from? And James answers that. He says, from whence comes wars, fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Your lust is your love for self and pleasing yourself and doing what self wants to do. And that lust within you issues forth in your wars because you're being hindered from getting what you want in the way that you want it. And sometimes we deal with divisions in the church without ever really dealing with the heart issue behind those divisions, selfishness. Sometimes we're dealing with families and trying to patch families up and bring them back together again without ever dealing with the heart issue. And the heart issue is one of selfishness. Same with business and friendships that are fractured. The root issue is selfishness. How about addictions? How about drunkenness? How about drug addiction? I mean, we want to come up with our programs. We want to have how many steps? 12, 11, whatever number of steps. And if we go through those. But listen, unless we deal with the root heart issue, the sin, the seminal sin of all other sins, including that, we're not going to make much progress because at the heart of addiction is a heart of selfishness, self-centeredness, and self-love. Depression. Well, where does depression come from? You would think it would be just the opposite of self-love, but even depression can trace its roots back to, or fears back to the heart that is self-centered or full of self-love. By nature, it is the core of who we are unless we have repented of it and received a new heart. All I can say is that this is the one sin we all share. You know, we're simpatico on this one. We all share a degree of self-love. And this is what we as Christians must deal with. If you're here as a non-Christian, your seminal sin is self-love. And unless that sin is repented of and dealt with, there's no advancing even into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, if you want to enter into my kingdom, you want to follow me, you must first deny your what? Self. That's where it begins. I mean, selfish people just don't rush into the kingdom of God. You have to deny yourself, leave yourself behind, and then come and follow Christ and trust him through faith. In fact, I think we're on pretty safe grounds to say there really is only one sin you must repent of, and that is the sin of self-love. Because if you repent of that, you're going to deal with all the other sins that's in your life. Although you want to repent of all of them, but I'm just saying that's the root one, the seminal sin. And so the origin of selfishness helps us see that it's rooted in the fall, and we all deal with it by nature. You know, it's the one sin that's really the hardest, I think, to root out of the heart. This is a tough one. In fact, I wrote my notes here. I said it's the hardest to root out. Actually, well, that's an understatement. It's impossible to root it out. That's the reality. It's impossible to root out self-love from your heart. See, well, how's that? Well, because it's there from birth, and then if you deal with it, you say you repent of it, and God gives you a new heart. He takes the whole heart of stone heart out and puts a new heart of flesh inside of you, and you become a new creature in Christ. You still have remnants of self in that new heart that God's given you. It's not completely gone. And so you're fighting with it all your Christian life. It's there. You might have drug addiction. You say, well, I'm going to repent of that, and I'm not going to, you never do drugs again. But you're going to always be fighting in your life with the sin of self-love. And that's why we're going to spend some time in a few weeks looking, how do we mortify that? How do we mortify and put to death that love for self? Where does the victory come from? And so self-love is what every true disciple must repent of when turning to Christ. With a new birth comes a new heart. But complete self-denial doesn't come with justification. I wish it did. But it's the beginning of a battle of putting it to death in our hearts. So it's my prayer, really, for all of us that this series we're going to be looking at will take all of us down the road individually, down the pathway of discovering in our own life those remnants of self-love. It's my prayer that this series, perhaps you'll see and discover some of the essential areas it's missing in your life. It well could be, think about this possibility, it well could be that you're here professing faith in Christ, maybe acknowledging to others that you're a Christian, but you have never repented of self-love and might not even be a true child of God. It's that important. It's that connected to the salvation experience yourself. So I would say that if you haven't seen in yourself a love that's in opposition to God, in opposition to others, and have repented of that, you might have weren't consciously aware of what you call it, but that was your heart attitude, then you might not ever have come to Christ truly and been saved. So it might be one of these awakening in your own heart to see your need for Christ. Or perhaps you've been trying to live the Christian life, but you haven't been growing or advancing, or you're at a kind of a loggerhead, you're not moving forward as you're in your sanctification. Well, it could be that very sin of self that's still in your heart, that remnant, needs to be dealt with. You know, of all of us who have been truly converted, who've been brought to repent of self-love, may God use this series to help us to grow in grace and to learn how, by God's help and by His strength, to mortify and put it to death. Here's your assignment. Lord willing, I'll be gone next week, but I'll be back in a couple weeks, and so you have some time to think about this. This is what I want you to think about. Go through this mental exercise throughout the week. It's something you can be thinking about at work, something you can be thinking about in the home. But God obviously is going to be dealing with all of us in some area of sin in your life. You know, they could be besetting sins you're battling with that are going on and on and on. Well, it could be sins of anger, things that pop up in our life and we're dealing with. But whenever sin raises its head in your life, you might say, well, I've got to repent. Okay, repent. Ask for God to forgive and His blood sufficient to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. But don't stop there. What I want you to do is begin to think about tracing the root of that sin back to its seminal seed, that seed, which is a heart of self-love. And see if you can begin to think in terms of what the connection is between this sin over here and a heart of self-love over here, and how by dealing with this, it'll help give you victory with this sin over here. And begin to start processing it that way in your own mind. And I think that God will begin to show you things about yourself that perhaps you never thought before. and maybe even some of the small little sins that you didn't think were that big, when you trace them back to the deep root of self-love, you find it's a huge sin, and it needs to be dealt with. And this is where it needs to be dealt with, right here. So God might help us do that. Let's pray and ask for God's grace and His mercy upon us in the days ahead. Father, I thank You for Your word. Lord, I do believe that Your word is sufficient to accomplish Your will in our life. It's the very means You've given us through the work and the power of Your Spirit to conform us into the image of Christ. But also it involves the proper use of Your word, and to look, Lord, in Your word where it speaks loudly to us in perhaps an area we've never seen before. But Lord, I would pray that You would help us see the seminal sin that each one of us carry around, even as redeemed children of God. And Lord, help us to then begin to see the need to mortify and put it to death. Yes, it'll stick its head up again. We're going to see that. But Lord, that's how we grow in grace. Engage us in the battle. May we know the enemy. And may we draw upon Your resources for Your victory in Christ. Amen.